You can return in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This message is entitled Gospel Baptism. Gospel Baptism. I was moved to preach on that subject because in the last couple of weeks, a couple of the young people associated with our congregation asked me about that. What does baptism mean? And it occurred to me, seeing as I got these questions, that maybe I had not spoken clearly of them, or they would know the answers that they were looking for. When I first came here, we often spoke of it, not devoting entire messages to it or anything like that, but the background that the folks, who folks came from, made it necessary to do some preaching on the subject. And actually the more important issue that we dealt with was, when does a person have a warrant to be baptized? The struggles that many of this congregation had as to whether or not they had truly been saved. It was something I had never experienced, to be honest with you. I don't mean hadn't experienced it in myself. As I went out preaching around, particularly down in the southeast where I came from, as I've mentioned to you before, everybody down there has been saved, some of them two and three times, you know. So, you know, you don't find people wondering or asking the question, do I have a warrant? Do I have the right to be baptized? In fact, they will be baptized as a badge of honor and something that they can boast in. But came here, things were different, and so we spoke often about what it meant and who should be baptized. And as I was preparing, actually, as I wrote to the ones who asked me about this, it occurred to me that preaching on baptism, on gospel baptism, preaching on gospel baptism, it is not a matter of contentious debate. Now, there may be a time when you address specifically the form or the mode of baptism and who its proper recipients are as you're trying to deal with what you believe to be erroneous views of it. But baptism is about the same thing everything else in Scripture is about. It's about Christ. Preaching about baptism should not be looked upon, or hearing a message about baptism should not be looked upon as, well, here's some detail of our way of worship that we've got to get settled and get out of the way so that we can move on to something else. Baptism is a symbolic representation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not find anywhere in Scripture that it gives a detailed, what we might call theological description of baptism. It's just kind of in there along with the preaching of the gospel. Maybe we could turn down the volume just a little bit, because we're getting, at least I'm hearing some feedback. But if we approach baptism correctly, what we're going to be doing is preaching the gospel. And that's always a good thing. And the truth is, if we preach the gospel correctly, baptism's going to be part of that preaching. Now, we could say as a theological statement in answer to the question, what is baptism? Baptism is a ceremony commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ in which those who profess to believe in Him are immersed in water to publicly confess that they are trusting Him as their Lord and Savior. Now, I remember one of the points that Brother Mahan made. Since we didn't use that invitation system, which is popular in nearly all of the United States, you know, in evangelicalism, where at the end of a a sermon, they try to get people to make professions of faith. And they'll say, you shouldn't just believe. You need to come up here and publicly profess Christ. And Henry pointed out, he said, well, no, baptism is our profession. It is our confession of Christ. So, you know, we didn't do that invitation thing. It's just when, generally speaking, if a person, that the Lord had opened their eyes to the truth and they believed the gospel, and having heard what the scriptures say about baptism, they would simply approach Henry or what and say, I want to confess Christ in baptism, and it would be arranged. So baptism, at least from its outward manifestation, it's a confession of Christ. But when we look in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find out how closely it is aligned with the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe. The baptism flows quite naturally out of the essence of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. In verse 18, we find out the most fundamental truth of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is simply a declaration of the fundamental mechanism by which sinners are made right with God. Every major point of theology is referenced in that statement. For Christ. It's good that the first word in a declaration of the gospel is Christ. Why? He is the gospel. Who is He? Well, He is God in human flesh. Now, the problem that the gospel solves, and this is important to know, what problem was the gospel designed to solve, to fix? Well, He says that Christ died once for all, etc., to bring you to God. Now, that implies this problem. We have been separated from God. Separated from Him. Now, keep in mind who this letter was initially addressed to. Jewish believers. Now, that doesn't mean we Gentiles don't gain benefit from it. But I want you to imagine this now. Imagine you were a Jew in the first century. You'd been raised in that religion of the Old Testament, in that form of religion in the Old Testament. And you'd been one of those faithful Jews. You'd gone to the temple when it was right to go to the temple, and you'd observed the feasts and offered the sacrifices and done all of that. And then along comes a man that says to you, you are separated from God. See, that was one of the problems the Jews had. They didn't understand that despite the fact they were Jews, despite the fact that they had many advantages the Gentiles didn't have. They had the scriptures. They had the truth of God. They had the temple and all that the temple taught. They had all of these things. They had these advantages, but for all those advantages, they were as separated from God as any Gentile was. And we come into this world separated from God. And there's nothing any natural human being can do to fix that problem. Now, our parents, and I tell you, I'm thankful I had parents that believed God. And because they believed God, they taught me about the things of God. So I didn't grow up ignorant of the truth of God. Because I had good parents, they put the effort, time and effort into teaching me what's right and wrong in terms of morals. You know, I've often said, if I ever went to counseling with a bunch of psychological problems, the counselor would say to me, now I want you to understand, all your problems, that's on you. You had great parents, you can't blame it on them. You know? Because people so often want to say, well, it's because of the way I was raised. I can't blame anything on the way I was raised. It's good, but you know what? For all that my parents did for me, they could not bring me to God. Couldn't do it. Much as they would have liked to do it, they couldn't do it. That requires something far beyond the abilities of any natural human being. When our Lord came into the world, well, what separated us from God? It was our sin. Well, when our Lord came into the world, they were told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because their sins that separated them from God. So to bring them from God, he's got to deliver them from their sin. Now, I know that I cannot deliver anybody from sin. I know that not only because the scriptures teach that, I know that I can't even deliver me from sin. Much less would I ever be able to do that work for you. I can't deliver myself from the power it has over me. I can't deliver myself from its presence within my nature and in my mind. I can't do that. And I certainly can't deliver myself from the punishment that my sins deserve. I can't deliver myself from sin. And therefore, I can't bring myself near to God. Somebody's going to have to do that for me if it's going to happen at all. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who did that. And the only way to remove our sin from us so that we can be brought near to God is for someone else to pay the penalty of our sin. For someone to remove the offense of our sin. Remember this, sin's not just breaking a rule. You know, if you get pulled over, say the speed limit was 45 and you were pushing it and doing 60 or so, you know, most policemen will give you some room up to 10 miles an hour before they'll pull you over. Well, you really went over, and the policeman pulls you over and he writes you a ticket. Now, in all likelihood, the policeman himself is not offended that you were going that fast. He doesn't feel as though you have wronged him. Rather, there is a law that stands outside of you and outside of the policeman. It's a speed limit law. And he pulled you over because you broke that law. And he writes you a ticket, and there's nothing personal. He's not saying, I'm going to get you for that. He just, no, this is the way the law is written. But our sins, while indeed they break the law, it's more than that. They are offensive to God himself. For you see, the law is not external to God. In fact, the law, as it's described were laid out there under the old covenant, that's a very limited expression of the character of God. You know, and I give you an example. In fact, our Lord pointed this out. He said, those laws, you know, they're all concerning external things, but God is personally honest, personally good, personally right. That is within Him. That's His very nature. Consequently, even our inward thoughts and desires and inclinations are an offense to Him. When we break the law in action, when we just think the way we normally think, all of this is personally offensive to Him. And when He reacts, He's not punishing because He said, well, you know, I can't do anything about this. The law says this, you know, and I've got to punish you. No. When He punishes the wicked, He's doing exactly what it is in His heart to do. Because the actions and the conduct and the attitude and the frame of mind and the way of thinking of the wicked is utterly offensive to Him. Now, we know what this is like. People offend us, don't they? They do things which it might not even be against the law, strictly speaking, but we count it to be wrong, and it's so contrary to our own nature and our own way of doing things. We're mad at them. We don't want anything to do with them. And if we could, we would exact some kind of penalty from them. Give you an example. Let someone disrespect your children in front of you. Now, there's not a law in the United States of America that says you can't disrespect somebody's children if you want to. But there's a mom and dad law. You just don't do that. And if someone does that with one of your children, even if you would have to agree that what they said about them maybe was true, still, the fact that they disrespected your child is personally offensive to you. It creates a barrier between you and them, and it's a barrier that something has to be done about to restore fellowship. Well, our sin is such a personal offense against God. Now, this penalty that's required to be paid is death, but it can't be just any death. If it was, when we died, we would be free of all our sin and just go on to heaven. But our death won't get the work done. And that's why it says Christ died for our sins, the righteous, in place of the unrighteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ, several things about Him that were necessary for anyone to be our substitute in the presence of God and make atonement, pay redemption, and bring us to God. Not just anybody could do that. It had to be a human. You know, the sacrifices of Israel, their lambs and bullocks and goats and all that, they were required by the law, but they couldn't put away sin. Couldn't do it. Why? Because it wasn't human blood. Human sin requires human blood. Now, we say blood. The reason that, you know, it says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You know, under the law, it told, there was a law that says that they were to, you know, drain the blood from the animals that they were going to eat. They were never to eat the blood. And the reason was the life of the animal is in the blood. And so whenever it talks about blood being shed, what it's talking about is a life being taken, a life being poured out. In fact, when this is described of our Lord in Isaiah 53, it speaks of His soul being poured out unto death. So it's not as though blood as some chemical configuration somehow or another pleases God. It's the shedding of blood means the giving up of life. So our Lord, in order to save us, He had to be a human being. Only human beings can stand in the place of other human beings. He had to be alive with a human kind of life. that human life might be sacrificed in our behalf. But while a substitute must be human to qualify as a substitute, in order to satisfy God, the only one who can satisfy God is God. You know, the angels who've never sinned nonetheless have not satisfied God. That is, even they can't say, "It is finished." They can say, "So far, so good. So far, I have not done anything to create a barrier between me and God." But so long as they exist, they are still under an obligation to obey God in every aspect. So they're always under examination, always susceptible to falling. Angels can't satisfy. Only God can satisfy, because only God can completely, absolutely, infinitely fulfill righteousness. What did our Lord say to John the Baptist when John the Baptist resisted baptizing the Lord Jesus? Our Lord said, "It behooves us," that's the old English word, "it's necessary that we fulfill all righteousness." Only an infinite God can do an infinite work of righteousness. So our Lord Jesus Christ is a combination of, if that's the right way to put it, we don't have words really to describe the person of Christ, because no matter what we say, it's going to take away something from his divinity, because we can't describe God with human words. But the best we can do is this: he's the God-man. He is, Brother Henry used to say it this way, he's as much God as if he weren't man, he's as much man as if he weren't God. And you say, that doesn't fit, that doesn't make sense, doesn't have to. We're talking about bringing in the incomprehensible God and joining it with flesh, joining it with this creation. The Lord Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. Well, if something's invisible, how can you have an image of it? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it does when you realize that it is this revelation of the invisible God in the person of one who can be seen. He was a human that he might perform human righteousness. He was a human so that he could die. God can't die, but a human can. He was righteous. I almost hate using the word righteous about anything that we do. I understand that, when we use the word righteous, righteous always has reference to a law, a standard. And so we might say, well, someone's a righteous man, and we mean by human standards, they're righteous. But in this business of our relationship with God, the standard is not human righteousness. The standard is not just the best that humans can do. The standard is this: God himself. I often heard it said, God doesn't require that we do the best we can. He requires that we do the best he can. Well, our Lord Jesus did that. He was able to express divine righteousness even in his humanity. He always did the things that pleased the Father. It was his very sustenance to do the will of God who sent him. He didn't know sin. He didn't think sin. He didn't desire sin. We think we do pretty good if we resist temptation. And yeah, I mean, we should do that. But understand, when we resist temptation, what we're doing is confessing we were tempted. And the reason that we were tempted, that is, the reason we were made to desire the sinful act, is because we're sinful people. I've often thought of our Lord and the way He conducted Himself among people. And you know, we've seen so much scandal arise among well-known preachers in the last 30 or 40 years. And all of it generally centers around sexual immorality of one point or another. And I think of our Lord. He had women who were devoted to Him. He met with women privately. The woman at the well. And I don't want to be crude or anything like that, but thinking of this in a way to exalt our Lord. If there was anyone who was an easy mark, it would have been that woman at the well. I mean, she'd already had five husbands and was living with a man that wasn't her husband. Our Lord never even thought in that direction. He could not be tempted that way because He was perfect in every regard, the spotless Lamb of God. Our Lord said one time, "The prince of this world has come and he has found nothing in me." The prince of this world, He was referring to the devil. And the devil had come. And the devil had done everything he could to make Christ commit sin. Because the devil understood this. If Christ sins, then He cannot save anybody. The devil was able to come to Adam and find a place of weakness and leverage that to make Adam sin. Well, here comes, you know, what Paul calls the last Adam, the second Adam, going to be ahead of a new race, a spiritual race. And the devil comes to him and says, "If I can take him out, then the whole thing falls apart." He said, "He found nothing in me." How hard does a devil have to look to find something in you? He'd have to turn His face away from me to not find something in me. Is that the way it is with you? It's a piece of cake for the devil to come to us and work things so as to leverage the sin that's within us and cause us to fall into sin and then leverage our natural legalism and cause us to find a way to repair our sin by works of our own hands. Oh, the devil's got a lot to work with. He had nothing to work with in Christ. Couldn't get it done. But our Lord Jesus did not simply die. He died a full and complete death, and then He raised from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that His death was sufficient to take away the sin that He bore. And the gospel logic of that follows along this way. The wages of sin is death. Death is for sinful people. That's why everybody dies. Death's for sinful people. Well, our Lord was in Himself sinless. Then the sins of God's people were laid on Him. He bore them in the presence of God. God poured out upon Him all the wrath that arises from the personal offense that our sin brought against God, all of it was poured out on Him. And because He wasn't just man, He's the God-man, because He was a perfect man and a perfect God joined into one perfect person, because of the greatness of His person, He was able to absorb within Himself, within a span of a few hours, all the wrath that an infinite God can visit against sin. Do you realize He's the only one who has ever been able to say, "It is finished." God pours out His wrath, and at a point, God, the judge of all, says, "Okay, I'm done. That's all the wrath." There's a scripture in the Old Testament where the Lord says, "There is no wrath in me." Why? He poured it all out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God was done pouring it out, our Lord had borne it all. And He said, "It's finished." They put His body in the tomb as a signal that indeed He had died. But He could not stay there. The grave could not hold Him. Why? The grave is for the sinful. But by His death, our Lord had put away the sin that He bore. Sin was no longer on Him. Therefore, death had no hold, no mastery, no dominion over Him. And He came out of that grave as proof that indeed He had put away all the sins that He bore. Now looking at verses 19 and 20. It says that our Lord Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. And in verse 19 says, "Through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." And people, you know, when they look at a phrase like that, they love to come up with something mysterious. Oh, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they put Him in the grave. He went into the region of the dead, and He went and He preached to those people that had been alive in Noah's day. And it all sounds, I mean, people can get really caught up in that stuff. While our Lord was in the tomb, He actually went down into Hades and preached to those who rebelled against God in the days of Noah. Well, here's a big question. Why? And why just them? Why didn't He go and preach to those who rebelled in Sodom and Gomorrah? Or to those who rebelled in the land of, at Kadesh Barnea and wouldn't go into the promised land. They were all there too. Why just them? We'd understand what was meant if we added a word. Now, Peter didn't have to add this word because the way he phrased it in Greek, you know, they would have understood what he meant by this. But here, let me just paraphrase it for you. It says, He was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also in times past He went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. How did the Lord preach to people in the days of Noah? Well, it says that it was through the Spirit that He did so. Well, the Spirit was upon Noah in that day. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached to the people of his generation. He told them what had been revealed so far about the way of salvation. He told them that they were being sinful. He told them it was a righteous God, and that righteousness is required, and we have not delivered the righteousness that was required, and judgment is coming. And He taught them that the only way to escape that judgment was inside that ark. And when Noah was preaching to the rebels of his day, that was our Lord Jesus preaching to them through the Spirit. Now, why did He, why would Peter even bring that up? Well, because He wants to take us back to the days of Noah. For they had the gospel preached to them in their day, just like we do. And He takes us back to that time Because the events of Noah's flood serve to show us why baptism is the way it is. So let's look here. He preached to those spirits way back yonder. They disobeyed God when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And think about this, brethren. Our Lord is waiting patiently, isn't he? This world deserves to be annihilated right now. And if he annihilated it right now, we couldn't say, oh, you should have waited. No. The only reason the world exists is because God is long-suffering. And Peter says he's long-suffering toward us, that is, towards his people, not willing that any of them should perish. Some of the Lord's chosen have not yet even been born, much less have they heard the gospel and believed it to the saving of their soul. So the world is being spared. God is being long-suffering with this rebellious world as God's people are being born and called out from the world. Says here he was patient while the ark was being built. And we see there God's patience with all the nations leading up until the time of Christ, because that ark pictured Christ. It said God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now look here. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Now, what he's done now is set up water as a picture of divine judgment. That's what the flood of Noah, that's what the water was. It was the physical manifestation of the wrath and judgment of God. Water is what took away the lives of all the people living in Noah's day. So when it says that 8 were saved through water, it's as though he were saying 8 were saved through judgment. Now, it's important to notice they were saved through judgment, not from judgment. Do you realize that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not save anyone from judgment? It saves God's people through judgment. And I don't mean by means of judgment. Just like that ark, it was built before the wrath fell. The wrath fell. There were 8 souls in there. And that ark floated on the waters. That ark went through that time of judgment, that full year of judgment. And the judgment subsided. The ark landed. And the people on the inside came out dry. They had been saved through the judgment. Now, our Lord is our ark. He did not remove judgment. He bore the judgment. And we were in him. Every one of God's elect were in him. Just like Noah and his family was in that ark, we were in Christ. Christ went through the judgment with us on the inside. And we were saved through the judgment. Now, I said this was about gospel baptism. Having said all that, look at verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, the act of being baptized has never saved anybody. And the lack of that ceremony has never condemned anybody. And how do we know that? Because there's nothing that can be done in the flesh which affects us in the Spirit. So when he says baptism now saves you, He's saying what baptism symbolizes is what saves you. And he implies that. He said this water, meaning the water of the flood of Noah. It pictures for us the same thing the waters of baptism symbolize. What's that? Judgment. Some people think that baptism is a picture of being washed. But baptism is not picturing a bath. It's picturing a death. That's why Paul says we are buried with him in baptism. Not we're washed by him in baptism. We're buried. When we immerse someone in water, what we're doing is picturing them being buried. They have died. They have come. The judgment of God surrounds them. But even more directly, it's not so much picturing that the judgment of God surrounds them. They are everyone who's baptized, according to this gospel baptism, they are picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who himself went into judgment, went into death, was buried, and raised again. And our connection to that, and the only reason that we call baptism a confession, is that when we are being baptized, we are saying, when Christ went into the judgment of God, bore the judgment of God, and then by the resurrection of the dead was brought out of judgment, I was in him, just like Noah was in that ark. Our translation says it's the baptism's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Maybe that word can be translated pledge, but the word actually simply means answer. An answer. It can be used actually for the question or the answer. It's the demand for an answer or the answer that's given. And one of the places that this word is used is in a court of law. And if a person is accused of a crime, they're given the opportunity to give an answer to the accusation, are they not? You know, in our courts, you go there, and, well, you've been charged with murder in the first degree. How do you plead? What's your answer to that charge? Now, if a man didn't do it, if he was not guilty, that means he has a good conscience before the law about murder, doesn't it? I didn't do this. So what's the answer to a charge of murder for a person who didn't commit the murder? Not guilty. Not guilty. Well, here we are. We are guilty, aren't we? We have done the things that we've been charged with. And yet, baptism, when a person is baptized, inasmuch as they are illustrating the gospel by that baptism, what they are saying is, my conscience before God and his law is clear. I have a good conscience. I have no sin in the sight of God. But not because I never did sin, but because my Lord died for me. He bore the penalty of my sin such that it put it away. And he was raised from the dead. And thanks be to God, I died with him. And I raised with him. And our text goes on to say that our Lord not only raised, he'd gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And Paul says, we are seated in the heavenly places with him. Baptism is not just some ritual to be observed as a rite of passage when someone comes a certain age. It's not an illustration of being washed from our sins. It is an illustration that we stand confident with a clear conscience before God because our Lord died, was buried, and rose again. And when he did, we were in him, and we were saved through judgment. to me, baptism is such a wonderful representation of the gospel of Christ, for it is a picture of Christ. It shows us what he did and how that affects us. We don't glory in our baptism. We differ from the churches around us in the way we practice it, but it's not like we're saying, well, we get a better place in heaven than the rest of you do because we did baptism right now. You know why this way of baptism is so important? Because this way of baptism reveals Christ, not me. This way of baptism declares what Christ has done, not what I've done or promised to do. It's all about him. Now the question remains. And I can see how young people, as they're growing up in this church and they've heard the heard us talk about baptism. And generally when young people start, they reach their teenage years, they start thinking of more than just the world that's going on around them. And they wonder, well, should I be baptized? Well, here's a real simple answer. When our Lord gave what is called the Great Commission, he says, as you're going into the world, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. Well, we know what it is to disciple a person. It means to bring them under the discipline of someone, make them a follower of someone. And so what the Lord said to the disciples, you go out among the nations. You preach the gospel. You tell them the truth of Christ. Some of them are going to believe. Those who believe, they're disciples. And that was actually the word that was used to describe believers first, disciples, long before they were ever called Christians. They were called disciples. And they baptized disciples. Well, you may ask, should I be baptized? Well, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard of him? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did? Do you know the significance of what he did? And do you see in his death, burial, and resurrection the salvation of your soul? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? That Ethiopian eunuch, Philip preached the gospel to him, and evidently some mention of baptism was made. And that eunuch said, well, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And I love that wonderful answer that Philip gave him. Do you believe? Do you believe? He said, yes, I do. He said, stop the chariot. Here's some water. And they baptized him. Don't make it more complicated than this. Do you believe Jesus Christ? Do you believe that through his death, burial, and resurrection, your sins have been put away and you have a clear conscience before God? Then say so. Confess it. It always proves to be a blessing to those who, because they believe, confess him like that. And I remember so often in the early days, people struggled and struggled and struggled over whether they have a warrant to believe. Do they have a warrant to be baptized? And I would tell them, do you believe? Well, yes, I believe. And I said, well, that's the only question they ever asked. And when finally they would just, even if they were full of doubts or whatever, from what faith they had, they went forward. They confessed Christ and what he had done for them in the waters of baptism. And when they did, so much of all of that doubt and all that inner turmoil vanished. Why? Because of the water? No. No. I'll just give you a little illustration, I think, of the psychological effect it has on us like that. Day of my wedding. First time I saw Bonnie, I fell in love with her. I thought this was for sure the one for me. I chased her all over Cedarville literally, all over Cedarville campus. Got her to say yes. And then the day came. Getting married's a big life change, isn't it? And it's so important because there's really no legitimate way to get out of it. And I remember thinking, I mean, I suppose every man wonders. Maybe not, but I did. Boy, am I doing the right thing here. Until the doors opened in the back and she walked in. Until she came there and in front of everybody we traded our I do's. I've never questioned that since then. I've never wondered, was this the right thing? And the one who publicly confesses Christ in the way Christ said to do it, I'm not saying it saves him, no. But it has this effect. It cuts ties with all that legalism of the past. It settles the issue in the mind as well as in the heart. And the baptized one goes forth for better confidence than he had before. Well, I hope that's helpful to anybody that might want to know about it. And the thing is, like I said, if you preach baptism as it should be, what you've done is preach the gospel. And I know that that's going to be an